righty, well, if we're done with that, let's dig into the word this morning. If you want to turn to the book of Micah, if you start with the Old Testament meets the New Testament, go left, three or four books, you'll pass Haggai, and it'll be right next to Nahum, and you should see Micah, a few short pages. While you're getting there, I just want to kind of bring us up to speed where we've been the last couple of weeks. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at Isaiah's prophecy of 700 BC, and we read Isaiah 9, 6 through chapter 10, verse 4, and this is this scripture right here. And we looked at how the government was going to be on his shoulders, and that how we can depend upon him, and what that really means, that when it says of his government, there will no increase. We looked at how he delivered the people from the law into grace, and the Jews could be forgiven, they could choose to be forgiven by grace and receive eternal life. But they were still under Roman oppression. And this baby Jesus would become a spotless lamb for sacrifice. And even so, the government would be on his shoulders. And the increase of his government would know no end. And the peace, the increase of peace would know no end. We also discussed the tyranny of rulers. And we looked at how God pronounced woes on them. We looked at how the Pharisees, by the time Jesus had come, had gone so far beyond the law, they were becoming tyrannical and oppressive to the people. And then we jumped into our current day, and we see how even a lot of our rulers today are going beyond the law and becoming tyrannical. 2 weeks ago, we read about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And that was 2,400 years before Christ came. And that covenant said that his seed would be that that blessed all the nations, that all the nations would be blessed through him. And that seed was Jesus, the Messiah. Last week we looked at the extreme importance of family and how the Messiah was born into a family. And he birthed a spiritual family, being that of the church, which will eventually be all believers in heaven with Jesus, face to face. And we looked at how that covenant, where God said, those who bless Israel, I will bless, and those who curse Israel, I will curse. So a lot of strong stuff over the last couple weeks. But we're not going to stop. This week, we're going to be looking at another prophet, Micah, and he prophesied right about the same time Isaiah did, about 700 BC. And we'll look at his prophecy, but basically the summary is it's deliverance foretold. So he was foretelling the future where the people would be delivered. And that is really the hope of Christmas. When we are celebrating this season of Christmas, it's about the hope of deliverance. Deliverance is a promise of hope and the outcome of freedom and peace through Jesus. Deliverance is being rescued from danger or evil. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers when they came to Egypt because they were starving, there was a famine, and they discovered that their brother they threw into the pit and sold into slavery was the one they were sitting before giving him the food. And they were so worried that Joseph was going to be mad at them. And Joseph said this to them, God sent me to save your lives by a great deliverance. And if you remember that story, that in fact was what he did. And then deliverance also is a release or a transfer from captivity or slavery, oppression, or any restraint. And remember, Jesus said, when he stood up in the synagogue, he opened up the scroll and he said, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." And that is what Jesus came to do, that we would be delivered from sin, from the wrath of God, the coming wrath of God, that we would be delivered from the law to grace, because we've proven without a shadow of a doubt that we cannot live by the law, that we cannot meet the demands of holiness. We need a deliverer. So deliverance, we've described what it is, but deliverance needs a deliverer, right? Deliverance just doesn't happen by itself. And the deliverer needs to have the capability to deliver, and he must have an act that performs deliverance. And you'll know and recognize and remember that act that Jesus did that delivered us was shedding his blood on the cross. So the Messiah that we are celebrating his birth is that deliverer. Messiah, what does that mean? That's a Hebrew word for anointed. It means Christ is the anointed, the Savior of the world. When it says that, it means that he is the only Savior of the world. And remember when Jesus was talking with that woman at the well, and she said, and this is before she recognized that he was Christ, "I know that when Messiah comes, who is Christ, he will tell us all things." And Jesus answered her, "I that speak to you am he." So we know that Jesus is this Messiah, this deliverer that was foretold, and he came. He came in the flesh, and he went around for about 3.5 years preaching the gospel and teaching and healing and rescuing and delivering. And we all need deliverance. And we can all have it through faith and grace. Mm-hmm. All right, have you found Micah yet? Mm-hmm. Are you there? Okay, we're going to start with Micah 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations.'" Pause there a second. He's prophesying about the end times. It's a future from now. And we've talked a lot about how when Jesus returns, that he's going to return right to Jerusalem, across the valley, in the Mount of Olives, and that's where he will literally stand when he returns. And this kingdom that he will set up will be right there, with Jerusalem being the center of the world. In other words, Isaiah is saying here that it will become the most important mountain in the world. Right now, we know, if you follow the news at all, that all of the countries around Israel are against Israel. They don't think Israel has a right to exist. And Israel's this little tiny nation amidst the sea of this, the Muslim religion of Islam, which is opposed to Christ. And yet, Isaiah is saying there's going to come a time when it will stand up and all the peoples from all the nations will stream to it. They're coming to me because they want to learn God's word. This may seem like an impossibility at the moment, given what's going on. Continue with me. We're going to do the second part of chapter 3. At that point, at that time, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So this is describing this time of peace, that peace will reign. Did you know that that very scripture is on the UN building in New York City? Who makes up the United Nations? They also have a statue out there. Who makes up the United Nations? Many countries, most of whom are against Israel. Most of whom do not believe in Jesus. And yet, they have that scripture, that prophecy from Isaiah, plastered right there. I find that fascinating. Remember, last week or two we said that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's going to happen. Jesus will rule in peace and in righteousness, and that is that fulfillment of the government will be on his shoulders that we read last week in Isaiah, and that of his government there will be no stop. It will keep growing, and the same with peace. And interestingly, the Jews kind of missed it when Jesus came. Many of them rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Back to Isaiah, verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine.
Micah?
I'm sorry, Micah, thank you.
Just making sure.
Micah 4:4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So the Bible's recognizing that people all over the world follow different gods. And each person walks according to that God. That's their master, their deity, and they follow him. But he is saying that we will walk in the path of our God, the only true God. Verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. This is kind of like a first will be last and last will be first. Okay, halfway through 7. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forevermore. Now, if this is the prophecy of what God's going to do, it must be important to him now, wouldn't we think? What is the church's role in what God says he's going to do and what should be done? We, as the church, are to do the same. We are to care for the lame, the outcast. We are to welcome them in, the poor, the sick, the people that the society doesn't care about. We are to be his hands and feet and do that. If you remember, when Messiah came, the Jews had been under heavy taxation and oppression from the Romans. And their prophets had been silent for 400 years. So from the time period of Malachi, the last book in the Bible, of the Old Testament, to Matthew was 400 years. And so their prophets had been silent. And the Jews had been hoping that this king of the Jews that was to come, that had been prophesied, would deliver them. And yeah, he delivered them all right. But they had thought that he would come and deliver them from the tyranny, that all of a sudden they would be out from under the Romans' yoke, that they would be over the Romans even, that they would be set free governmentally, physically. But God sent them a Savior that would save them eternally. Think about that. I mean, we get all hung up in politics right now because we want our side to win. And it's the same thing back at this time. The Jews wanted their side to win. But that just goes on for a small period of time. You know, Solomon says that all of these things, are the span of our lifetime, is nothing but vanity. It's nothing but a breath of air compared to the eternity that the Savior is offering us. We're still in Micah. Now we're going to move down to chapter 5. And we're going to read another prophecy in verses 2 and 3 and 4. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Let's continue on in verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. You know, we sing, we put up decorations that say, peace on earth, goodwill to men during this time of year. But I think that we don't spend enough time really thinking through what that means, what peace means. Peace is not just an absence of conflict. The peace that's being talked about here is an eternal peace, a pervasive peace, a peace that only comes through our relationship with God. In this few short verses, he goes from the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, and then he moves into the second coming of Jesus. That's verse 4. So the first coming in verses 2 and 3, he's looking ahead about 700 years to this time that we're celebrating right now, when the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Now think about this. You're a prophet, and you're prophesying something that's going to happen 700, 750 years later. And you're prophesying about him coming to a little town, Bethlehem, and we arrive at this time when the Messiah is supposed to be coming, except the Messiah's parents are not living in Bethlehem. Do we have a problem? Well, you can imagine Satan going, yay. But God said, no, I'm going to have these oppressors, the Romans, call for a census, and it's going to force this young couple, Mary and Joseph, have to travel 100 miles down to Bethlehem, the town of David, the King David, the house of David, the genetic line coming down to Jesus. And so that's how this whole Christmas story comes about. They travel to Bethlehem to be there. Bethlehem is the place where the Messiah had to be born. If he was born in another town, people would have had a rightful question. This can't be the Messiah. But because he was born in Bethlehem, like the prophecy said, it was a way to for them to know for sure and for certain this was the Messiah. And it's fascinating that God chose that place. Bethlehem is basically a suburb of Jerusalem. And he chose that place, not, say, in Babylon where the Garden of Eden was, but he chose Jerusalem, Bethlehem. It's kind of fascinating. And it's also the place, remember a couple weeks ago, where when Jesus was standing with the some of the apostles, and he raced back up into the sky, into the clouds, and disappeared, ascended back to heaven. It was right from the Mount of Olives. And he said, I'm coming back to get you. And you know where he's going to come back to? That same very spot. Mm-hmm. So remember we said earlier, Micah said, this is going to be the chief of the mountains, the hills, the place where all activity comes to. It's fascinating. We can understand that this location, this geography, is the spiritual center of the world.
Don't you also think that he might have chosen more obscure places because then nobody could really argue the prophecy? You know, like, because if you say, well, the guy's going to be born in the biggest city at the time, then somebody could, you know, anybody could make that prophecy because that's where everybody is born.
Yeah.
Whereas if, you know, he chooses these just one unlikely event after another, you can't go back and really argue it because the odds of that happening are so low and they just mount and mount and mount that there's, you know, you can't argue that he picked the most obvious stuff and that way, it, no matter what happened, it will always come true.
We also read where he was going to be born of the tribe of Judah. He was going to be the Lion of Judah. Why Judah? Who is Judah? Who's the tribe of Judah? Well, remember last week, I believe it was, that we talked about Joseph, and he had 11 brothers, and they took him out, and they wanted to get rid of him, and they were going to kill him. But you know who spoke up and concocted the plan to have him thrown in the pit and sold to the slave traders? You got it, Judah. Judah is the one that kind of saved Joseph's life. And Joseph would go on to save their life later on. It's amazing how God works. When the Jews crossed the river into the Promised Land, each of the 12 sons, 12 tribes, were given a portion of Israel. And it was divided up that way. And so Bethlehem is in Judah's land. Let's look at some New Testament fulfillment of some of this prophecy here. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. This is where we make the connection with Judah. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. So this is how we make this connection going down from Judah into the city of David, Bethlehem. Turn to your right several books, probably about three-fourths through the New Testament, to Hebrews. Hebrews 7.
A little bit more than three or four books.
Well, three-fourths are right here. Several books. Several. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 17. Are you there?
Amen.
I just passed it. It's before it came. Here we go.
Yep. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So if you follow this, in other words, the priests that served in the temple were to come from one tribe, the tribe of Aaron, and yet this Messiah, who was going to be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, did not come from Aaron. He came from the tribe of Judah. Okay, 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. In other words, a perfect life, a sin-free life. And only Jesus was able to accomplish that. Let's look at one last scripture on this point. Turn to Revelation, last book in the Bible, chapter 5. I'm believing that after today, you're going to remember the name of Judah. Revelation 5, starting with verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book inside, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, this is a time of the future from now. And this is the Apostle John being shown into heaven what's going to happen in the future. And this scroll appeared and had seven seals on it, but nobody could open it. And he was crying because who's going to open this? It had to be open. Who's going to open it? But then Jesus came, the Messiah came. And this scroll was written on both the inside and the outside. And that is seen as the title deed of the earth. It is going to be given back to God. Right now, we talked last week before, how Satan is the prince of the power of the air right now, temporarily. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of, everybody?
Judah.
The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Amen. So you see these prophecies and these fulfillments and these future prophecies all confirm that Jesus is that Messiah. And that's the reason for these prophecies. That's the reason we've been going through prophecies as it leads up to the Christmas day. Okay, one last look at Micah's prophecy. Okay. If you want to turn back to Micah, I probably should have told you to keep your finger there. Should know that by now. Micah 5. So remember in verse 2, he said, the one that will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from long ago and from days of eternity. What does that mean? Who is that? How could that possibly be? For that to be true, somebody would have to be eternal, eternally existent. And only God is eternal existence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And yet, what Micah is saying through this prophecy is that somebody that has existed eternally will come in the flesh to the earth to be this deliverer. And this speaks of the preeminence of Christ, how he is above all. We've talked many times about how Jesus is not only the head of this church, but he's the head of everyone. He is Lord over all. He is the Lord over our government. He rules us. We serve him. We look past the government to him. Okay. We're talking about the Messiah being eternally existence, that he has deity, that he's God. Let's look at a few scriptures where Jesus talks about that. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Don't worry about Micah anymore. You can let your finger go and rest and get your blood back in there. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1. Are you there?
Amen.
In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Amen.
So you see what this is saying, that he existed before all things were made through him, in him, for him. Nothing that was made without that equation. Eternally existent. He's the deity, the creator. We're still in John, turn to chapter 8. Verse 58. John 8, 58. Jesus is having a fun little discussion with the Pharisees, and they're accusing him and calling him a worker of Satan. And Jesus calmly answers, and he finishes up his answer and says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What does that mean? This totally pushed their buttons. They went berserk over this because Abraham was the one that they looked up to. He was the forefather of the Jews. And yet Jesus is saying, before Abraham, I am. Abraham lived 2,000 years before this moment in time right here. And they're saying, wait a minute, you're only 30 years old. How can you be before Abraham? He says, I am that I am. Now, Jesus is saying that Abraham saw his day. How did Abraham see Jesus standing there in front of the Pharisees? Because he's eternally existent. And Abraham is transferred to his presence in heaven, Jesus' presence, before this moment. Let's look at one last scripture where we're talking about the preeminence of Christ, the eternal existence of Christ. Turn to Colossians, go to the right three or four books. Colossians 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1. I think this is our last scripture this morning. Colossians 1. Are you there?
Is it before Timothy?
We'll pick up in verse 15.
Oh, there we go.
Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. So even the spiritual things we cannot see were created by him and for him. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, okay? So he existed before all of those things. So if he existed before creation, he must be eternally existent. 17 again. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him, he's holding things all together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And the question is, does he have first place in your life? Do you acknowledge that? Do you allow that? Do you get rid of the other things that want to be first in your life so that he can be first in your life? And do you demonstrate it through your walk of faith? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I don't know how you could encompass a statement to say that he is above all things, before all things, any better than what was written here. He should have preeminence. He should have first place in our lives, in our thinking, or in our future. Is he first place in your future? You know, do you plan your future around what's going to happen after you physically die? Yep. Do you lay up your treasures in heaven? Do you do things for people not expecting anything in return today because you know it's being laid up in heaven for you there? We want to cling to the hope of the gospel during this Christmas season. And boy, if we've ever needed hope before, it's certainly now. And let's finish up with 21 through 23. And here's where he's talking about y'all. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yeah, baby, We all were that, and now we've been saved, we've been delivered. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's his objective that he wants in each and one of your lives, that he wants to present you holy and blameless before the Father. And this is how God says. Jesus says the only way to the Father is through him. He is going to present us. 23. If indeed, now here's the catch. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, so there's no one that has an excuse. His speech goes forth day in and day out from the sun to the moon all the way around the world. He has made himself and his works evident to everyone so that we would have no excuse. So the right way of living in this world is to think on heavenly things, to focus on heavenly things and not earthly things. What I want us to do today as we depart is to have this inside us, because there is so much working against us right now, fear, oppression, traps, all kinds of things working against us. And if we get caught up in that, are you going to be a happy camper? No. And the only way to get out of that, I guess without medication, is spiritually. It's through Christ. It's focused on the heavenly things.
So basically with LSD.
Yeah. No LSD. Yeah. So this year, focus on the real meaning of Christmas. And come to the manger again and be refreshed. And maybe look at it a little bit differently this year. And you know, let it work in your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let's gather around and pray for one another.